This morning, I want to take it out now. You could turn to Acts chapter 18. That's page 927 in one of the provided Bibles. Acts 18. We're going to consider the first 17 verses of Acts 18. And as you're getting situated there, I wanted to say a couple more words very quickly. This Wednesday night, we'll have a free fellowship meal. And I believe we're hearing from the Sabins Wednesday night, correct? The Sabins. Most of you are familiar with Mike and Ellie Sabin, their work with Trans World Radio, but you'll really want to come Wednesday night. What God is able to accomplish through Trans World Radio and reaching some of the darkest, most unreached places on the planet through that ministry, it's always encouraging. And then I'm going to say this about Thursday night. Ladies, you need to make an effort to be here Thursday night. You may see me here Thursday night because there's going to be a report from Amanda DeYoung. And the work God is doing with RUF at Wesleyan College, the all-girls college in Macon, what's going on there is extraordinary. You need to hear what God is doing. And I'm not kidding. I'm probably going to crash that party because I want to hear her report. It's so encouraging. So make efforts to come to these events. And men, we're going to have a great time Saturday morning at the men's breakfast as we're going to hear from missionaries. And Kirby Moore is going to regale us with all of his old football stories. So who doesn't want that, right? On Saturday morning. Acts chapter 18, we're going to consider the first 17 verses of Acts 18. And as is our custom, would you please stand as I read for us from Acts 18, verses 1 through 17. Hear God's word. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gaio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gaio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gaio paid no attention to any of this. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we ask for grace and mercy and your help to understand your word rightly and to apply it rightly, to see the hope that is in Jesus that we need and that we need to proclaim. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. We are on the cusp of, I guess you could say, we are in election season. The Iowa caucuses are this week, so we're in the throes of another presidential election, and it's always a referendum on how the country is doing. I remember in the last election season or two, there was a question that got put out to people by pollsters: is the country on the right track? And depending on how you voted, I suppose, depending on how you responded to that question. But I would say probably most of us, if we were asked that question, does the country, does the culture seem to be on the right track? I think most of us would say, well, no, I don't think so. I think we would. There are a lot of reasons. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there's probably a lot of reasons why you're apprehensive about the culture. You're apprehensive about where we're going in terms of sexual morality and definitions of marriage and gender and family. I mean, those things are becoming troublesome. And more, a person who holds to a Christian worldview is being viewed as someone who's part of the problem and in no way part of any answers or solutions. So we get apprehensive, we get nervous. I'm not trying to foster the whole concept of culture war, but we do, by and large, feel that we're in a place that's not what it once was, perhaps, we might put it that way. I think Francis Schaeffer put it this way, and he died in 1984, that we're in a post-Christian culture. I think that's fair and safe to say. And so the question is, well, where's the hope? Is it a doom and gloom prognosis for the church or for believers in the world in which we live and the culture in which we find ourselves? Well, if you and I were to go back in time to the ancient city of Corinth, we'd really be discouraged. That's one of the things I tell myself as I look at the world around us. We're still a far cry from the first century. We're not facing anything like the early Christians, the early church faced. Corinth was a city like no other in terms of moral decay. It literally was in a class by itself. We'll think more about that in a moment. But I want to set the context for where we are in the book of Acts and why we're here in this chapter as we kick off the first of two Sundays of Missions Week. This is the book of Acts is the spread of the gospel. Acts 1:8 talks about the purpose that God has for His church to proclaim the good news, as we mentioned, in Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the world. And that's really an outline for the whole book of Acts. And where we find ourselves in Acts 18 is what we often call Paul's second missionary journey. His second missionary journey. In Acts 16, he was in Philippi, and there that was where he and Silas were in stocks, and the dramatic earthquake freed them from the jail, and the Philippian jailer cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And so a church is planted in Philippi, and then they make their way from Philippi to Berea, where the Bereans are more noble than the Thessalonians because they took what Paul said and compared it to the Scriptures. And then Paul makes his way to the great philosophical center of his day in Athens, and that's Acts 17, Paul's great debate with the Athenian philosophers and his presentation of the truth of the gospel there. And now he makes his way further west, and now he's in Corinth, city of ancient Greece. Now, if you're of my generation, you might use this language when you want to use a copy machine. You might hand a piece of paper to someone, could you go Xerox this for me? Remember, you know, basically, Xerox was a company that pioneered the sale of copy machines, and it became so, the term of making copies became so linked to the company that built those machines, we just coined a term to Xerox something. Now, people don't use that language much anymore, but I still think that way. Why am I telling you that? Well, if you lived in the ancient world at this time, you might use a term to Corinthize, related to the city of Corinth. Why is that? Because to Corinthize meant to commit sexual immorality. Corinth was so synonymous with moral decay and sexual immorality, to Corinthize was just that, to live in moral failure and moral sin. There in Corinth was the great temple of Aphrodite, one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world that employed 1,000 temple prostitutes. Corinth was not the place. It wouldn't, you know, I think Warner Robins made the list, top 10 places in the country you want to raise a family. Corinth would not make the list. Probably wouldn't make the top 1,000 cities. It was that bad of a place. But it is to this place that the Apostle Paul goes to preach and proclaim the gospel and to plant the church, to plant churches. He goes there to bring a message of hope. What Paul does here is sort of a spiritual D-Day. It's the invasion of the gospel makes its way to a place like Corinth. And so the question I want to pose to this passage and that I want us to draw application from is, what brings hope? What is the message of hope? What does that look like to bring hope to the city? Now, it's interesting. Here in Warner Robins, and our county is only about 155,000 people, I think. That's the county. But we're actually, I believe, that our community has influence that belies its size. You know, I was thinking about, a number of you will remember the Stumbo family, Jim and Jennifer Stumbo, and Jim separated from the Air Force while he was here and took his family to beautiful Montana. And their last Sunday, Jim just stood up in the middle of my announcements to give me a picture. And a picture, it's a framed picture of a world map. You can look at it in my office if you want to go see it. And he listed all the families that have come through our church and have gone to other places, by and large, mostly military families. And that's kind of the ministry that we have here in this community. We can have it's often a sending ministry. I do have a love-hate relationship with the Air Force. I wouldn't get to know these wonderful Air Force families if the Air Force didn't bring them, but then the Air Force sends them away. The Air Force giveth and the Air Force taketh away has become a motto of mine here in this ministry. Thankfully, we're stuck with some of you, and we're glad about that, right? But that's part of the... So we can have a ministry and that's influential. And I think one reason why the apostle went to this major city because he wanted to have... he realized that it would have a filtering effect into other places. I'm sure that's part of the vision of the Rogers in Braselton. To have an impact that goes beyond just your city limits. So how are we to bring hope to Warner Robins and hope thus to other places? What does that look like? What did it look like for the Apostle Paul? Well, the first thing we see here is bringing hope to the city meant having a hope-filled people, a hope-filled people. And we see that in verses 1 through 4, where the Apostle meets up, as we read in these verses, with Aquila and Priscilla, Jewish believers who've been forced to leave Rome because of the Emperor Claudius. And so Paul makes connection with them. He shares a trade with them, tent making, which has now become synonymous with those in ministry who may be bivocational. They may go and work in one vocation while at the same time carrying on a ministry. We see that happen. Missionaries often do that. They'll go to other countries and teach English, but it's basically a pretense for getting in the country and sharing the gospel. But Paul ministers as a collaborator. He's not a lone ranger in terms of ministry. I mean, in verse 5, now in verses 1 through 4, he teams up with Aquila and Priscilla. And then verse 5, Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia, and they join him. So a principle we're seeing immediately is that effective ministry, no matter what it looks like or where it is best accomplished as a team. It's best accomplished in the context of relationship. And we need to remember that. I mean, think about, that's what Jesus did. Remember when he sent his disciples, he commissioned the 70, he sent them out two by two. Paul's always with someone in the book of Acts. That's the way ministry is meant to happen. I mean, you're in a Presbyterian church? I'm going to brag on being Presbyterian, go figure, you know, right? But that's a beauty, a joy of being Presbyterian. We believe in doing things collectively. We have elders, plural. I'm one of six total. We have deacons, plural. We do ministry in teams. That's the way it ought to be done. We're relational beings. We're made in the image of God. God who is one God who exists in three equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's theological to model God in ministry. In life, to be in relationship, and not to do ministry or see it as something that we're doing as individuals. I think that's encouraging. I think we ought to see, as we seek to do ministry, as we seek to reach out to neighbors and family and friends, you know, exposing people to God's Word and God's people collectively, that's a means of ministry. It ought to encourage us to see ministry as being bringers and gatherers. It's not necessarily me finding the most difficult person I know who seems to be the most resistant to the gospel, and somehow I've got to talk them into becoming a Christian. That's ministry. There's a lot theologically wrong with that kind of idea, but it ought to encourage us to think it's something that we do as the church, as the people of God, with others praying, others coming alongside. Ministry is a team sport. And that, of course, that has implications just for the Christian life in general. The Christian life itself is never meant to be lived in isolation. We need one another. You know, when we were meeting at Tommy Stallknocker Drive up off of Watson Boulevard, we saw a lot of geese. You remember that? And it's I'm just going to put this is as, I'll put it as delicately as I can. You know, when geese have been around, they leave evidences. I'll just leave it at that. But I had the opportunity, and you've had the opportunity, to see them fly in that famous V formation they use to make their migratory flights. And you know that, and some of our pilots will know how this works, but the goose, right? Geese is plural, goose is singular. The goose at the point of the V, if they're flying long distances, they've got to rotate geese to take that point. Because the goose at the point of the V bears the brunt of the wind resistance. So from time to time, they've got to rotate through. That's what they do, is they make those long flights. And it's a great picture of the church. We're not meant to bear the brunt. We're meant to share it. We're meant to share the weight of life, to share the weight of ministry. That's a principle. I think the Apostle Paul lives it out. That's what a hope-filled people look like. They're committed to gospel proclamation, but they see it as a team effort, as a group effort, as a sharing the load effort. And they see the Christian life that way. And they see connection to the body of Christ as something vital that needs to be shared. So what brings hope? Hope of the city means a hope-filled people. There's also here a hope-filled message. You know, we look at Paul's method of ministry, and he was a preacher. He was a teacher. We read in verse 4 that he reasoned, he dialogued in the synagogue. You know, the synagogues came about during the exile, right? The Jews were taken away from Jerusalem. They're in Babylon, other places. There's no temple to worship in, so they set up these centers where the law of God could be read and they could worship. And they brought that out, they brought that concept with them to other places. So Paul would go to the synagogue where he'd find a Jewish audience and assume, as one would, that they would at least have a commitment to the Old Testament, from which he would proclaim the good news, a commitment to the Scriptures. So Paul goes there, and he proclaims in synagogues, and what's the reaction? In verse 6, when they, speaking of the Jews in the synagogue, opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." This is a major ministry event in the life of Paul, and was obviously, we know from Romans 10, I won't read the passage, but Paul talks about how it burdened him to see his fellow countrymen, his fellow Jews, turn away from the gospel. But Paul gives these Jews a warning that we find in the prophet Ezekiel. "But if you warn the wicked, he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." So Paul says, "I'm going to the Gentiles to preach the gospel." And that's what we read about in verses 7 through 11. He goes to the house of a man named Titius, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus also and his entire household believed. So according to verse 9, as Paul does his message of gospel proclamation, of preaching and teaching, God gives him a vision. You see that again in verse 9, where he says, God says to Paul, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent." Now I want to stop there just for a second. That encourages me. It encourages me that the Apostle Paul needed to be told, "Don't be afraid." If Paul was afraid, that Paul, then it's okay when this Paul is afraid. It's okay when you're afraid. It's okay when you feel apprehensive about speaking the truth of the gospel. That's normal. And God comes to Paul and says, "I want to encourage you. Don't be silent. Hang in there. Preach. I'm going to be with you." Now Paul had good reason to be discouraged and afraid. I mean, he'd received the 39 lashes, which had killed a number of people by itself. He'd been stoned. He'd spent that painful night in the stocks we read about in Acts 16. But God says to Paul, "Go on speaking. Go on preaching. Don't be silent. Continue your ministry of preaching and teaching the gospel message." Now, what brings hope about that message? Well, the gospel is summed up in the person of Jesus and who he is and what he's done. Now, why did he come? He came because we're hopeless on our own. God's standards of infinite perfection mean that you and I are in a hopeless place. We can't earn His favor. There's just no way. We're incapable of it. We may be better than our neighbors. We may be better than our coworkers, but we don't meet God's standard. That's a place of hopelessness. So our sins separate us from God and create that gulf, that distance. But God, in His mercy and grace, sent His Son to come and to take our place, bearing the penalty for our sin, but more than that, living the life of perfect righteousness in our place. So that when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus who died on the cross and was raised again from the dead, then there's hope. We're forgiven, and we're not just tolerated by God. We're adopted into His family. That's the message of hope, the message of reconciliation. And it's on that message that we can be reconciled to each other and that other relationships can be restored and healed. It's a hope-filled message. This is the message that Paul brought to the city of Corinth. A message that we likewise believe and proclaim. G.K. Chesterton, the famous British writer and Christian apologist, once said, "The most extraordinary thing in the world is an ordinary man and an ordinary woman and their ordinary children." He said, I'm going to repeat that question. "The most extraordinary thing in the world is an ordinary man and an ordinary woman and their ordinary children." Now, what do you mean by that? Not necessarily just to exalt the nuclear family, so to speak, but he's just saying it's the ordinary things of life. To see a family intact and functioning as God intended is truly an extraordinary thing. And for God to use the preaching and teaching and proclamation of His Word to see people brought from death to life, from hopelessness to hope, that's an extraordinary thing. And the means He's ordained for this hope-filled message to be brought, again, is through the sharing of the Word, the preaching, the proclamation, and the sharing. That's why we always want to make the main thing, and that's preaching and teaching Christ, that He might be central to all that we are, to our lives and to our ministry. So we want to be message-driven people, right? We want a hope-filled people, a hope-filled message. But lastly, and I want to finish with this, we want a hope-filled confidence, a hope-filled confidence. And that hope is fueled by a sovereign God. The hope that we have for our families and our marriages, for our friends, for ourselves, it ultimately rests in a sovereign God. And when you look at verses 12 through 17 of Acts 18, there's God's sovereignty in action. Here we've got this incident where the Jews come to the proconsul of Achaia and basically said, "You've got to shut this guy down. You've got to make his proclamation, you've got to make his activity, you've got to make it illegal." This was a serious moment in the city of Corinth. And what the proconsul says, basically, "Hey, this is all about your religion. I'm staying out of it." You see, if the proconsul's proclamation to make the message of the gospel illegal, it would have immediately started intense persecution. This is God's grace in action. Here's a picture of the heart of kings being like the rivers that God can turn whatever direction He wishes. This is God's sovereignty in action. Listen to John Stott. "The proconsul's refusal to take seriously the Jewish case against Paul or to adjudicate was immensely important for the future of the gospel. In effect, he passed a favorable edict on the Christian faith and thus established a significant precedent. The gospel could not now be charged with illegality, for its freedom as an authorized faith have been secured as imperial policy. Jesus would keep His promise to protect Paul. The chief means of His protection would be Roman law." Isn't that fascinating? God intended for His message to go forward in Corinth, and nothing would get in the way. That's hope. That's confidence. But here's the ultimate expression of God's confidence. Look back at verses 9 and 10. where God says to Paul, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." I have many people in this city who are my people. In other words, Paul, you keep on preaching. You keep being filled with the hope of the gospel, because I have many who will hear and will believe your message. I have ordained that that's going to happen. See how the message of God's sovereignty, it doesn't diminish gospel proclamation. Oh, why fool with it? God's going to save, he's going to save. No, it's the basis for it. That's why we go forward. God's gracious mercy extends to all places. Here's the ministry principle. God's at work. God is at work. He has a purpose to grow his church. He has men and women and youth and boys and girls and rich and poor and every racial group. He has a people that he's calling to himself. That's gospel confidence. And our confidence always rests not in ourselves. It rests in him. Our confidence is in the message, not the messenger. It's in the message, not the messenger, as weak and as fouled up as we might be. I can't wait to tell you the story, because I just heard it this week. I had forgotten it. I was talking to my Uncle Roy, who is going to be part of Chris and Caitlin's core group as they plant this church. His grandfather, my great-grandfather, was a Baptist pastor. And he was bivocational, as we spoke about. He was also a carpenter. And my memories of my great-grandfather, whom we call Granddaddy, was he was a man that was missing a couple of fingers. And they got caught in the saw. So I must have inherited his genes as a preacher. I did not inherit his genes as a carpenter. That skipped me entirely. But his ministry, by and large, was to very small churches in and around Tuscaloosa, Alabama. And so one day, my great-grandfather was crossing the street in downtown Tuscaloosa, and he was hit by a car. And you wonder why I don't like Tuscaloosa so much, right? All kidding aside, he was crossing the street, downtown Tuscaloosa, my great-grandfather hit by a car, sustains a head injury, and ends up in a Tuscaloosa hospital. Now, you need to remember that in those days, you didn't get your own room. You were put in a ward, right? You're in a large room with a lot of beds, a lot of patients. So here's my grandfather's great-grandfather spending a night in this hospital in Tuscaloosa. He's delirious. And during his night in this ward, he's preaching. He's preaching. A woman and her son, I can't remember who was the patient, but a woman and her son are in the ward. They both came to faith in Christ, hearing my great-grandfather preach in his delirium. Now, is that not a picture of the message being important and not the messenger? God can convert and save whom he will. And he'll do it by any means necessary. But guess what? In his grace, mercy, and kindness, he's purposed to use feeble people like me and you. That's the hope and confidence we have in the world in which we live. That's the hope and confidence we have for children, for grandchildren, for friends, for neighbors and co-workers, for the city, for other nations, for the world. That's the hope. A hope-filled people that see this as a team effort. A hope-filled message rooted in Christ, who forgives, who reconciles, who justifies sinners. And a hope-filled confidence in God, who is sovereign, who is good, and who will accomplish his purposes, who is at work. May God bring hope to our city. May he bring hope in Atlanta and Braselton. May he bring hope to the far corners of the earth in which we're involved in ministry through prayer and financial support. And as we come to the Lord's table here in a moment, let's come for a refueling of hope, that we might have confidence in it and share that message. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your good news. We thank you for the message of hope rooted in Jesus Christ. And may that hope stir our hearts and minds today in a very, very fresh and real way. May the Lord's table remind us of that hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.